Brethren, if you would open your Bibles with me this evening, I do not have an outline for you for this evening's message, but I trust you will be able to endure. Turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians with me, please. Galatians. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 22 and 23 together. 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5. Now, brethren, let us hear the wonderful word of God, the wonderful words of life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are ever in need of Thee, and we are grateful that Thou dost never leave Thy people. We thank Thee, O righteous Father, for the depth of Thy word, that Thou hast given us truly a piece of Thy mind. And O righteous Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst now come and shine the light of Thy Spirit, and that Thy word would be made alive in our souls. Lord, Thou hast said that we, as evil fathers, wicked fathers, can give good gifts to our children, and that Thou, as our good Father, dost give the Spirit to them that ask. How we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit this evening, that Christ would be exalted, and that Thy word would come forth with clarity, with edification for Thy people, and with saving power for the lost. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our beloved Lord Jesus Christ said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." That's John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Now here are some crucial thoughts for those who know and love the Savior, those who are alive from the dead, those who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring our Heavenly Father glory, we must bear much fruit. Disciples are to be fruit bearers. This is not a special class of Christians. It's just Christians. We're to bear much fruit. Now this, of course, rises not from the flesh, but from abiding in Christ, experiencing the liberty and power of union with Him. Such a union will be characterized by a love for, a belief in, an obedience to Christ's word. He said it here in this passage. Earnest prayer, the regular seeking of God's face, and communion with the living God will accompany this. I repeat, this is not for a special class of Christian. Christ simply said, "So shall ye be my disciples." Christ's disciples are fruit bearers. And when they bear much fruit, they bring great glory to the heavenly gardener. They bring praise to His name. They bring light into the world. They become the salt and light that God saved them to be. Now, what this points to is something that modern-day believers often miss. Christians are supernatural people. There aren't any Christians that are not united to the power of the world to come. There aren't any Christians who have not been transformed by the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit by which He created all things, the Spirit by which He raised Christ from the dead. Paul's very prayer for God's people was that they might know the great power of God toward us. And we ought to be thinking in those terms, because Christ's disciples are to bear much fruit. And that's not possible by the flesh. We can get very religious by the flesh. We might be able to fool some people with religious busyness that looks like fruit. But as we look at the fruit of the Spirit set before us here tonight, we begin to realize that it is indeed a Spirit that arises in the life of God's eternally loved children by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is not one fruit on this holy vine that we can make grow out of our flesh. It is only by the power of God's Spirit, alive, animating God's people. So we need the Spirit. And we need to recognize, we need to count on the fact that we're a supernatural people. We're not just people with a new philosophy. We're not just people that have turned over a new leaf. We're not just people that have decided somehow that they're going to be different from everybody else. We're people that have met God. We're people that have been touched by the power of the living Christ. We are people who have experienced a genuine transformation that came to us by God's almighty finger. That's what Christians are. They're supernatural people. And therefore, the disciples of Christ, abiding in the vine, bear much fruit. Paul wanted this to be a reality for the Galatians. They were former pagans. They had repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. Yet they were struggling with the flesh, as all God's children do. All God's children wrestle, struggle. They know that the flesh has genuine and still active power. You don't just overcome it by saying, I'm going to dig in and say, I'm going to change. We change supernaturally. And we need the Spirit of God filling us and then bearing the fruit that should be hanging on the branches of the life of every Christian, so that we can bring glory to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. God loved us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to die upon Calvary's cross and to rise again for the pardon of our sins. And this is a crucial and. And He regenerates them and fills them with His Holy Spirit so that they can bring Him glory in this world. God loves it when we bring Him glory. That's not some cosmic egomania. He gets glory when our lives say that He's real and that He changes people. We do that by bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. So how do we bring Him this glory? By the way we live. Anybody can talk religion, but our lives should speak to the lost that there is something about the way we live that people can't just work up in themselves. The Apostle Paul knew and experienced this. He knew that the only way to overcome his own struggles, as he talks about in this passage and in others, the only way he could deal with his remaining sin and the temptations of the flesh was to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. What is that? But experiential supernaturalism. We tend to think of the supernatural today merely in terms of either strange and bizarre occult practices or miracles, raising the dead and healing the sick. But the primary way that God wants us to bear fruit and bring Him glory is to live by the power of His Spirit. Paul knew that because of the glory of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, the illumination of the inspired word and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, he and all God's children could, should, and would bear fruit. Supernatural fruit. Fruit that would bring much glory to God and be much encouragement to God's people, as well as to the lost. So the sacred text that we have read gives us a view of that blessed fruit as it hangs upon the vine of the Christian's life. It is the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling within, encouraging, sustaining, and animating the life of God's blood-bought children. So our message is entitled, Bearing the Fruit of God's Spirit. Bearing the Fruit of God's Spirit. And we pray that by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit, that we might have light as we consider just two heads. Very simple. We want to consider the fruit of the Spirit. And then we want to make a few applications. We want to consider a few applications of the Spirit's work in our lives as we bear this fruit. So, may the Holy Spirit fill our sails, especially if you're weary today, if your body's weary, your mind tired, you're feeling perhaps a little dull or chilly or dusty, may the Spirit of God warm your heart, encourage your soul, bring you to a fervent love of Christ. Let's consider the fruit of the Spirit. It's important to note that Paul contrasts spirit and flesh in this passage, and works and fruit. He contrasts those things as well. Flesh is what we are by nature. Apart from Christ, our flesh displays itself in Paul's list of fleshly works. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means partying, and such like. If we were just going to take one thing out of there, wouldn't our culture be the party-hardy culture? Isn't that what we're all about? And what is that? It's nothing but a manifestation of the flesh. In other words, what we are in our nature as human beings outside of Christ. And the works of the flesh are pretty easily identifiable here. I mean, this almost sounds like an advertisement for some of the television shows that are out there. Some of the films being vomited up by Hollywood. Apart from Christ, our flesh displays that list. Now, a work, as Paul is using it here, is an exertion of strength. It is that which labor produces. In this epistle, the works of the law and the works of the flesh are those acts, are those labors of human nature that are motivated by self and produced by the exertion of human effort. It's the stuff we can do without Christ. And if you notice, a number of those things in the list were religious. You can be remarkably religious without the Holy Spirit anywhere near you. But the flesh is still the flesh. Isn't that what our Lord said? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Once again, we have that contrast. We will never be the disciples that bear much fruit to the glory of God as long as our life emerges, our desires ascend from the flesh. We've got to have something greater than our own hard work. We've got to have something greater than our own best desires. We must have the supernatural energy of God Almighty by being in union with His Son through the power of the Spirit. So if you don't get a hold of that, and I say this with all seriousness, if that's not a reality that you think about, if that's not the way you live, if that's not the way you're facing life, I can tell you that most of the time you're feeling defeated. Because most of your thinking, most of your activity is arising from what you're used to. You. But we need something greater than me and you and us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need this fruit. And that's why there is such a conflict here. Our flesh constantly wants to pursue one thing, but if the Spirit of God dwells within us, there is a heaven-bound drive in our souls. There is a natural desire to, it becomes natural to us because of the Spirit, a natural, a supernatural desire to do what is right, to do what is holy, to do what brings glory to God. We want the Word. We want to pray. We want Christ. Our flesh may be fighting us with everything in us. That seems to be the way Paul's painting the picture. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And what is it that ye would? If you're born of God's Spirit, you want to do whatever He says. And you want to do it well. You don't want to just do it well. The desire of your heart's to do it perfectly. Now there's a constant reminder, call the flesh, that we'll never do it perfectly in this world. But you see, that's one of the struggles. That's one of the things that points to life. It's also one of the reasons people want easy sanctification theories. They don't want a battle. They don't want a struggle. They just want to let go and let God. Now there is a real battle. Now, it is not to be waged in the strength of the flesh. I'm absolutely with those and for those who can at least say, We don't do this in our own strength, and we shouldn't just be struggling in our own strength. But that's why we must know who God is, know who Christ is, what he has accomplished for us, and what we're able to do by the power of the Spirit. Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But you've got to know that Christ. You've got to be trusting that Christ. And your sails must be filled with the gale of the Holy Spirit blowing within your soul. You must believe what God is doing in you as well as believing what Christ has done for you. It isn't just a one-dimensional thing. The Christian life is living a life with the power of the world to come now. Part of what we call the already and the not yet. Already we're alive in Christ. People very often say, oh, well, you know, you read some of these older writers and they kind of get you down because, I mean, you know, they're talking about how awful their flesh is and they're wrestling and their issues. And what you're hearing is the power of the Holy Spirit. They're seeing by the light of God's Word, day by day, the preciousness and the glory of Christ and the fact that the flesh doesn't get better. The flesh doesn't get better. It's dying. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be made like Christ. The work's already begun internally. But the flesh is still here to remind us that the work is begun. And sometimes that very struggle that seems to make us think we're going to be crushed by this is the fact that the Holy Spirit is resisting, struggling, understanding your sin and trying to resist it in the name of Christ. It's the people that have their feet up in a coasting downstream on their way to heaven that give me real pastoral troubles. This is a battle. It's been articulated by the Holy Spirit in this text. The flesh and the spirit are struggling. But out of that struggle comes fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. We may not see it, but if you've ever been around fresh fruit trees, you get around peach trees or some of those wonderful fragrant fruits, and you can begin to smell the fragrance of them. It ought to be that way with us. A work of the flesh brings no glory to God. We know that fruit is the produce of a tree or another plant, a vine, the ripened part that contains the seeds. Fruit is the product of the inherent energy of a living organism. That's the word that Paul uses. In other words, there's a secret life within a plant, within a tree, within a vine. We don't see it. We don't see the sap running. We don't see the power of the life that's moving within that thing. But sooner or later, we see the bud. And then we see the blossom. And then we see the fruit. That's exactly the way our lives as believers ought to be. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see that eternal life that dwells within us. But He's there in every one of God's children. He doesn't shortchange His children. He loves them. He gave His Son for them. Is He not going to give you the Spirit so that you can bring glory to His name by the power of that Spirit? Of course. He will give you everything infinitely necessary to be His child. The believer is alive in. It's a real living thing that changes a person. It's life as opposed to death. Instead of feeding on the crusty, nasty stuff of this world, we desire manna from heaven. We want Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. The fruit is the evidence of the power producing it. Paul is clearly setting forth the stark contrast of a self-motivated, fleshly, weak faith that cannot save with the supernatural, living, powerful, Christ-centered faith that is animated by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is real. But we have to know what's true and believe it, trusting God's Word, pleading for His Spirit, and walking in its power. Most of us are so conditioned to seeing commercial, fleshy religion that real Christianity seems a foreign thing. In fact, scarce beyond words. Some people have never even really seen it. But you do see it, sometimes in a little country church, sometimes in a big city church, where God comes by the power of His Holy Spirit, and He moves within the soul of a sinner, a man, a woman, or a child, and no one in the place can deny that God's done something to that human being. It isn't because they necessarily can preach like Spurgeon. As I've mentioned before, I used to do pulpit work in a church out in the middle of Louisiana country. And there was a fellow there that, he virtually tortured the English language. And he'd get up and pray with that thick central Louisiana accent. I'm going to tell you, brethren, sometimes it just felt like heaven opened up. When he prayed and tortured all those words, people think, "Oh, I've got to pray the equivalent of a Spurgeon sermon." No, you just need to pray in the power of the Spirit. It's wonderful. It fills the heart with joy. It brings tears to the eyes. It melts our heart. It warms us. It makes us love Christ. That's what we want. Oh, we need His Spirit. We need His Spirit working within us so that that life that's within, that life that we don't see that's coursing through us, makes itself apparent in the life, in the lips, in the actions. Well, what are some of those? Well, first is love. That's the first one here on the vine. This word, love, has both a noun, agape, most people here probably know that word, and the verb agapao. It has a noun and a verb form used all through the epistles of the New Testament. We find it in other New Testament writings, Hebrew equivalents in the Old Testament. Love is something that we find throughout the Scriptures. Paul has already told the Galatians that love energizes saving faith. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything," means you're not special just because you're a Jew, "nor uncircumcision," as a Gentile, not a big deal, "but faith which worketh by love." The Spirit of God is coursing through us. When the Spirit of God is giving us light, we want to serve our God. We want to love because God is love. Christ has called His people to liberty so that we might serve one another in love. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." That's what you've been given heavenly power for. not to have your own little selfish religious party. If you've been filled with the Spirit of God, it's for the benefit of others and the glory of God. And it's in that serving others in love, in a selfless, self-sacrificing love, that God gets glory because it looks like Him. All of a sudden, the family resemblance begins to show. When we love self-sacrificially. Flesh can produce counterfeits that appear to the untrained eye as love, but the love that comes from God through Christ, empowered by the Spirit, is selfless, self-sacrificing treatment of others according to God's law for their well-being at our expense. That looks like Him. And that's a beautiful fruit. And it's a lovely fragrance. When you find a brother or a sister that surprises you by a gracious giving of themselves, we get just a little flavor of heaven. Heaven's going to be, as Jonathan Edwards says, a world of love. Can you imagine living in a world where we say, glory to God, Charles got 150,000 more rewards than I did, and I can't praise the Lord enough for that. All right? Glory. Flesh can produce counterfeits, but it's not like this love. God Himself is the source because God is love. 1 John 4:16. God's love expresses the deep, constant love and interest of a holy and perfect God towards entirely unworthy objects. That's what grace is all about. God doesn't love anything about you enough that He said, okay, I'll give My Son for you. He saw you in your blood and said, live. He saw you in your darkness. He saw you in your bondage to sin and death and sent His Holy Spirit to raise you from the dead. That's the kind of Christianity we need to be familiar with. That we need to be living. As I've said and prayed many times, and as I will, I think, as long as I have breath and as long as I know this weak and feeble flesh, God deliver us from mouth religion. God deliver us from mouth religion. Oh, Father, deliver us from mouth religion. And fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of Christ-like love. The kind of love that reaches down to the most unworthy and gives of itself. God pours out His love for His people. The elect experience the very love of Christ Himself. John 15, verse 9. God's holy love in Christ Jesus produces and fosters a reverential love in us towards the giver. I have never been able to verify this story. I trust that it is true. It came from a relatively good source. But there was a man at the end of the last century that had seen revival in his native land, came to the United States and been asked to preach in venues all over the country. And he preached, and at least according to one brother, I won't bring the name up, but he said the man would finish preaching and go back to his room and throw up every night. Because he said, I can't believe that I'm seeing what appears to be nothing more than a Christless Christianity everywhere I go. No love for Christ. Comfortable people with a religion. Love for Christ. He had seen the power of God sweeping through His country, changing people from the lowest of the low to the people in the most high strata of life. Men, women, children transformed, and they wanted Christ. They wanted to walk with Christ. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to read of Him. They wanted to speak of Him. They wanted to live like Him. While I would love revival, I hope I see it before I die. We already know enough to live these things if we're alive. We can live these things now. The love of God fosters a love in God's people for the lost. You don't have to beat people over the head and say, "Gotta tell people about Jesus." They knew they were lost and going to hell. They knew the power of God sweeping over them and opening their eyes and making them see how desperately they needed the Lord. And they want other people who appear to be on their way to hell to know about Christ. You don't have to flog those who have a new heart to be concerned about the souls of lost people. Now, we may have differing abilities to share the gospel, but I will tell you, I heard a remarkable story. And this one has been verified. Of a brother, an older man. He was not an eloquent man. He was not an articulate man. He lived right on the street. And if people would go by in front of his place, he would step out and he would give them a tract. And he would say to them, "If you were to die right now, where would you be in eternity? Would you read this and go back in?" And people from different countries around the world, years later, were converted and began to meet each other. They would begin to talk and they'd say, "How are you converted?" "Well, you know, it's a real strange story. It was just a fellow, he stepped out, handed me the tract, and he said, 'What did he look like?' He said, 'The same thing happened to me.'" We think we've got to be Dr. Lloyd-Jones. We think we've got to be George Whitefield. We think that we've got to be all of these great and mighty men. It'd be wonderful if the Lord would raise up an innumerable army of people like that. But you can give somebody the truth. That's the kind of love the Spirit works within our hearts. It's not something that, "Oh, well, now I feel guilty enough to try to tell somebody something that will keep them, perhaps I'm going to hell." Who wants to be guilt-tripped into talking to people about their souls? It should be something that grows on the vine. Joy. Joy is an emotion energized by acquiring or expecting something good. Joy is a wonderful thing. It's the pleasure of having or expecting what we love or desire. Joy. A woman carries a baby in her womb for 9 months. And from the time that precious little olive plant begins to move around, kick, and begin to make life a little more difficult, she begins with great anticipation to look forward to that moment when that little one is in her arms and nursing. And the day comes when, even through the extraordinary suffering that a woman can have when she births that baby, when they lay that baby in the mama's arms, there's a joy almost like none other. Joy. Sometimes it's even with tears running down. It is a glorious thing. It's not giddy silliness. It's not just worldly happiness. "Oh, I got a new car." Fine if you get a new car. I'm not saying that's sinful. But we're talking about something that engages the soul. the kind of love that we talk about can ultimately only arise from the power of the world to come moving in our souls. And it's the same thing with this kind of joy. Lost people have certain fleeting joys, but we're not talking about something that arises from and tickles the flesh. We're talking about something that fills the heart, fills the soul. It's an excitement. It's a pleasure of goodness in the soul. In the Old Testament, the occasions for joy were many. However, its most common usage for joy in the Old Testament on holy day were holy days and sacred occasions. Rejoicing in the Lord. Delighting in the Lord. You see, that's supernatural. How do we delight in a God we don't see or feel or taste or smell? How does He become the focus of our lives and we take joy in the fact that He's spoken in His Word? That's the Spirit of God. You might be by nature a, quote, happy person or more joyful than the next. But we're not talking about that. Lost people can experience that. Hindus can experience a certain joy in life. Buddhists, people of all sorts, may know that which arises from the flesh. But this is something that comes from the world to come via the conduit of the Holy Spirit. The abiding understanding that God through Christ has ever loved us, and that no matter what's happening in our lives, He really loves us and has given His Son that we might have life, that our sins are really washed away, and that that can give us joy and strength in the most difficult times. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the joy of faith, Philippians 1:25, joy in God, 1 Thessalonians 3:9, joy in affliction, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He wrote from inside a jail to people on the outside of jail, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command. Now, not too many people in the kind of prison he was in had any reason to be happy at all. It wasn't a nice air-conditioned place with a gym and televisions and 3 square meals a day. They could be brutal, stinking holes. And yet he could say, rejoice, rejoice. Rejoice that this world isn't all there is. The troubles that are afflict us, they're going to pass. They're going to pass no matter how long it seems to go, no matter how heavily life weighs upon us. It's going to pass. And Christ is going to be with us all the way. And even though our flesh fights us and tells us otherwise, we can actually be joyful in the midst of great sorrow. We really can. But that's supernatural. You can't work that up. You can't flog yourself into it. You can't guilt trip yourself into it. You must know the Lord and have the power of His Spirit. God's desire for His people, or Paul's desire for God's people, is that the God of hope would fill them with all joy. Fill them with all joy and peace in believing, that they may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's important if you get that job. It's important if you need to be healed from this or that. But the Scripture talks of joys that this world does not and cannot offer. The vine of the Christian should at least have some buds of love and joy that'll burst into flower soon and then begin to ripen into fruit. It's a supernatural joy arising from Jesus Christ himself. To be in the vine. To be drawing from him what we need to live day by day. Peace. Peace is the tranquility of mind based on the consciousness of a right relation to God. We experience the state of peace through the knowledge that we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. In other words, a human being that believes God is real and that God may put him in hell is not going to be at peace. But a sinner who trusts the God who gave his only begotten Son, who broke him and poured out his life's blood, that he might be one with God, that he might be reconciled with God, that the war with God would be over forever. The Spirit can begin to move that heart into a real sense of peace. We may be at war with the world until our last breath. We may struggle with the flesh until we close our eyes in death. But if we're the Lord's, His Spirit will give us a peace that passeth understanding. We want some really big, heavy fruit on that one, don't we? We want peace. The world wants peace, but it's not going to get it through guns and bombs and global governments and all the things that men think they can do. They can make some laws so that people all get along. It's never going to happen. Never, never, never. But if we're in Christ's kingdom, we can know the peace. It's only a bit of it. We'll only taste it. It'll only be like bites of fruit, but we'll know the peace that God's children will know throughout all eternity in His presence. Not a single thing between us and God. See, one of the reasons some of us here don't have any peace is because we know there's some unrepentant sin in our lives. Or for those with a good conscience but are struggling with what seems to be an overwhelming sin, a besetting sin, whatever you want to call these types of things. But let me tell you, stop and listen to the gospel. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross to pay for all of your sins. All of them. The ones behind you, the ones you're facing right now, and the ones ahead. He died to save you from your sins. If you're Christ, you're not at war with God. Better news, He's not at war with you. Now, if you believe that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have real peace, regardless of what your spouse is doing or saying, or the way he or she is acting, or the way your children are turning out. We want all of those things to be wonderful. We want all those to be lovely relationships. But they don't always go that way. Where will you get peace? If you're waiting on another human being to straighten up before you get peace, it may never arrive. But you can know it right now in Christ. But we can't flog ourselves into that either, can we? We can't starve ourselves into it. We can't beat ourselves up for it. We've got to believe our God. We've got to know Him. We experience true peace as the Spirit of God confirms to our hearts through the Word of God that our sins are washed away, that we're in union with the Holy God of the universe, and He accepts us as His dear children. Accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Accepted in the Beloved. I mean, everybody wants to be accepted. And in our society, everybody wants to be a part of the people that they think are cool or whatever. What a waste of life! I want to be accepted in heaven. But I can't in myself. There's a way. And it is the way of the cross. It is the way through Jesus Christ. It is to be rinsed in his precious blood. And the Spirit of God makes that alive in my heart. I have peace. Long-suffering. Tragically, most modern translations have the word patient. And of course, that's the word we would tend to use. But the word in Greek speaks of steadfastness of soul under provocation. Hence, long-suffering. It's a good word. F.F. Bruce says, if in English we had an adjective long-tempered as a counterpart to short-tempered, then this word would be called the quality of being long-tempered. That's elusive for some of us, isn't it? But it's not out of the grasp of God's children. In fact, they can grow some lovely, fragrant fruit of long-suffering. But you know, we don't like the way we get it. Usually, there has to be some digging and dunging and pruning for that kind of fruit. And so the Lord, as Newton said, I prayed, I asked the Lord that he would sanctify me, that he would make me like Christ, and he sent me trials. He was perplexed. That great hymn, he says, will you kill your worm? That's all I am, just a worm. Is you trying to kill me? What's going on here? Listen, God's children get to that place. Sooner or later, most of the ones I've known get to that place where it's like, I love the Lord, but it just seems like he's trying to kill me. He's probably answering many of your prayers without you realizing it. Wake up and realize. Sometimes that thing that seems to be caving in on you is the Lord saying, do you see how much you need supernatural fruit? Do you see how much you need me? Do you see how much you need the Spirit by which you're alive? That Spirit that moved you to pray is about to move you right now to be a little more long-suffering in that thing you're facing. Trust me. Long-suffering denotes the patient endurance of wrong under ill treatment without anger. Or without a spirit of revenge. Now, some of us can really work up a really nice big flesh fit, a big religious fit going, Christians aren't supposed to feel like this, so I'm not going to say some of these things publicly. But when you lie down in your bed, oh, the image of what that person said to you just goes through your head over and over and over. And the look on his face, that look, that tone of voice she had, oh, it just goes over and over and over and over, over and over in your mind. You need supernatural fruit because your flesh is telling on you. We can't flog ourselves into these things. We can't starve ourselves into them. We can't just hope and say, well, I just hope I get better. We've got to believe our God and plead with him for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, take me and make me fruitful. Bear much fruit in this weak and feeble body so that thou art glorified. And then buckle up. He's going to make you like Christ. There's a lot about us that doesn't look like him. And long-suffering's one of those things. It's the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work to make us a long-suffering people. Gentleness. This denotes goodness. It denotes uprightness of heart. It means that which is useful and that which proves good for people. It isn't just a softness. We generally tend to think of gentleness today as just kind of a soft thing. But the idea here is a character which delights in contributing to the happiness of others. And very often we're happy to see others delighted. We just want to make sure we get our credit for it. But this is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is the kind of thing that's connected to love that says, Oh, I long for good things for God's people. Doesn't matter if I get noticed for it or not. Lord, make me an instrument by which God's people are encouraged. And don't let me be one of those kind of people that runs around wagging my flag saying, oh, look at all the good things I'm doing for folk. Mm-mm. God's goodness is manifested in leading sinners to repentance and in saving his people by grace. And there will be that kind of thing within us, that which longs to see others delivered, whether it be out of an earthly difficult situation or delivered out of their sin into the glory of life in Christ. There is that sense of wanting to see deliverance and well-being in others. When the Spirit's dwelling in our soul and moving us, impelling us with eternal power. Oh, how we need the Lord. Oh, how we need his Spirit. Well, the next word is again kin to it. It's another beautiful fruit on the believer's tree. Should be goodness. That means moral excellence. It's moral excellence. Now, the morality there is defined by the Scriptures, not the world. This is the quality of a man or a woman who is ruled by and aims at what is good. God's goodness has subdued you, drawn you up to see his great goodness. As we see him and as we taste his goodness to us, we want others to know something of that. And we want to live in a way that says, the Lord is my Father. I used to belong to the devil, but not anymore. It troubles me when I see young professing Christian people trying to get as close to the world as they can and still be hoping that they're going to go to heaven. That's dangerous sidestepping. Now you want to be captured by God's goodness. You want to be filled with God's goodness. And you want to display God's goodness. You say, well, yeah, it's... you're like wanting us to be like what? Perfect here? Well, I want you to be what I want to be. I want you to be like Christ. That's his purpose. That's what he wants. What I want doesn't really matter. But what he wants matters. We should be captured and enthralled by God's goodness. Can you imagine a God that knew us? Knew us. Knew our sin. And yet so loved us that he purposed to take his precious Son, hang him upon a cross, and pour out all his fury and wrath upon him for us, people like us. The nasty things we've thought, the ugly, hurtful things we've said, the foul and corrupt things we've done. He loved us. That's a goodness beyond anything we can imagine. I mean, I want to be able to reach up my head, as it were, up into the glory of heaven and take in big, deep breaths of that. The glory and the purity of our God. Wish we could do that. That'd be some rarefied air, wouldn't it? God's purpose is to show his goodness to and through his elect. Ephesians 2:10, those good works that he has promised to work through us, who has ordained that we should do before the foundation of the world. Hence, the work of God's Spirit is to produce this fruit in his children. We can't make this kind of goodness happen. Faith. Faith. What a precious fruit. There is a difference of opinion between most commentators here. Most do not believe that Paul is making reference to saving faith. but rather to the characteristic of faithfulness. Same word in Greek. So it can mean faith, or it can mean faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ is called a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Hebrews 2:17. "And the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Revelation 1:5. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're in union with Him, the faithful God. There can be the fruit of faithfulness in our lives. It can be a blessed and a beautiful fruit hanging there. Oh, first season's crop might be a little small, but it'll grow. Because the gardener doesn't fail. We fail. But it's all right. That's why he comes in and prunes. That's why he does the things necessary to help us grow. I mean, there are actually times when for fruit and for a plant to grow properly, it has to be in the dark for a little while. At night, couldn't stand the glorious rays of the sun all day, every day. Burn it up. If it gets too much water, it can rot the roots. The Lord knows what we need. Oh, and we need His Spirit. These are the fruits of the Spirit. I want them. A life of faithfulness is a life of faith. So it ultimately points back to faith one way or the other. Saving faith is a continual resting in Christ and His merits. We believe, and we go on believing. A continuing life of faith will produce faithfulness. And the faithfulness that is seen in the life of faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. Well, meekness, let's take these last two quickly. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. Now, meek came to be a word that pointed to weakness. In our way of using it today, standard usage is kind of like, well, he's a meek little fellow. And we generally mean by that he's kind of a little milquetoast. He's kind of a little wimpy fellow, a little weak guy or girl. That's not the idea here at all. The word meekness is a powerful word. It's a strong word. Meekness means the disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. Now, some of us get pretty good at gritting our teeth and go, okay, God's sovereign. That's not particularly fragrant fruit in heaven. It's when we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a fruit that comes from the Spirit. You bring up a child, you nurtured that child, you love them, you pour yourself into them, they run out into the world. Can you bow your head before God and say, well, you know, God's just sovereign? Or do you say, I don't understand this. It feels like you're crushing my heart. But I know that thou art wise and good, and I will walk in this to thy glory. We lose a loved one. Our health disappears. The job evaporates. Relationship between spouses begins to get annoying, irritating, it dissolves, it's falling apart. I'm not talking about being foolish. You know. It's the way God planned it. but being able to walk in it and saying, this is what my Lord has me in right now. And I praise Him and I thank Him. That's meekness. And it's strength. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a fruit that only grows by the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say, come, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Did not the meekest man, the God-man, Moses was the meekest man outside of Christ, the scriptures tell us, but in Christ, is he not? Can we not see a meekness as he sweat great drops of blood? And said, oh, my Father, if there's another way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, that's where the meekness shows its strength. Not my will, but thine be done. Therefore, this idea of being meek, if we're truly meek, then when the Lord brings these difficult things to us, we do it without disputing. I thought I was immune to this. That's how full of pride I'd gotten. I actually thought that certain things could come, and I'd just say, praise the Lord, I'll walk in them. But the Lord, as I've said before, can custom make your providence so that you find out what your flesh is really like. Why this? I don't understand this. Anything but this. That's exactly why He sent that. He's not being wicked. He's not being mean. He's saying, now, let's grow some fruit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't get it by flogging ourselves. I'm saying this all the time, you notice. Not by human will. Meekness also does mean a mild or a gentle friendliness. But oh, my dear brethren, we want to receive from God the things He sends us. And that takes this kind of meekness. Temperance, our last thought, and it's self-control, especially with reference to matters of sex, to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions, dominion over the self or something else. Was there anyone more in control of himself than the Lord Jesus? When he came out of the garden after praying and settling between him and his Father, that the cross was now imminent and the crowd was there, Christ went to them. They didn't come drag him out of the garden. He went to them, knowing what his Father had given him to do. And he said, whom seek ye? He knew. He wanted them to say it. Jesus of Nazareth, I'm He. And His glory knocked them all down. Why? Because they weren't going to drag Him to the cross. He went to the cross in absolute control of Himself. We're in union with that Christ. We can face what the Lord sets before us. We can have self-control. You don't have to be a slave to food. You don't have to be a slave to pornography. You don't have to be a slave to your emotions. And the list could go on and on. We can know self-control, but this kind of self-control does not come from this flesh. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from starving or flogging ourselves. In every way, the Lord Jesus magnified a holy trust in His Father and the strength of the Holy Spirit in all that He said and did. So let's apply a little of this very briefly. Paul could say, against such things there is no law. the Spirit brings forth a character in the life of the believer that is in harmony with the law of God, not against God's law. This actually is the blessed outworking of the law written in our hearts. It's the blessed fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. And that's why we need to plead with our God. Pray, ask our good Father who is not stingy and who will grant us His Spirit. He said He would. Number one, the Christian life then is not a fleshly, works-oriented attempt to gain God's favor. We don't do any of these things to gain His favor. Some of us were born up being performers. We're just naturally that way in the flesh. I'm doing. It's got to be a particular way so that people see it and say, yeah, you did it well. Please like me now. Look what I'm doing. Look. Don't need to do that. It is a vital, powerful, Spirit-empowered union with the Holy Spirit that brings Him glory. We're not doing it to get His attention. We're doing it because He got ours. He drew us to Himself in Christ Jesus. And we're doing it because we love Him. Brethren, this is all something that flows out of being born again. It's a true work of God. Vital. That means it's full of life. It's real. It's Spirit empowered. That's what makes this kind of fruit grow. And it usually comes in times of difficulty and trial and suffering. Number two, the Christian's life and holiness are not motivated by fear of judgment or hope of merit, but by love for the God who loved us. Faith that worketh by love. That's it. Do you love Christ because He loved you? Do you love the Father because He loved you and gave His Son that you might have life? See, that's the motivation. If you work hard enough, and I've seen pastors that can do this, you can get everybody in the little cookie-cutter mold. Here's the 10 things we do that other people don't do. Here's the 15 things we don't do that everybody else is doing. And now we're going to do that, and we're going to hammer those things until we look a little different from everybody else. And then we feel good about ourselves. The Lord's not interested in that. He wants you where you are to bloom and glorify Him with His power. He wants you to trust Him and say, Lord, in this difficult situation, I don't know what I'm doing. Take me and use me. Give me light. Give me wisdom. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. And it's amazing who He'll use. Number three, though the Christian is feeble and at war with the flesh, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is being reproduced in everyone. There aren't any exceptions. He doesn't shortchange His children. Now, He does give different gifts. But every one of His children's got the Holy Spirit so they can bear fruit. You're just like that filter that the light comes through. And as it comes through your filters, it looks a little different than when it comes through my filters. But it's all right. It all glorifies Him. It's like so many rare gems. Different kinds of gems with different kind of facets cut into them. And as the light, that bright white light goes through them, it refracts in different ways and in different colors. That's the way the Lord's people are. But every one of them has His Spirit, and every one of them has the life by which the fruit may be born. And finally, Christ's likeness should be growing and visible in the life of every believer. By faith. By faith. Not the power of the flesh, but by trusting the Lord, resting and believing on His word and power, and then obeying Him. Christ told us that if we bear much fruit, we would glorify our Father. And I trust that's what your heart wants to do. What's the motivation? Not how loud or how soft the preacher is, but by how glorious God's Son is. Is this not the foundation and motivation for everything in our lives? Well, He loved us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to die in our place upon Calvary's cross and was raised again. He ascended up into heaven and intercedes for us now. And He pours out the Spirit to those that ask. Now let us plead with our God. May by His Spirit we bear much fruit to His everlasting glory. Amen. Righteous Father, I pray that Thou wouldst take these truths and seal them to our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.